Thanks, Kevin.
Figured it out.
I did, I think. We'll see. How's everybody doing? Good. We're going to be back in 1 Peter tonight. 1 Peter chapter 2, picking up where Kevin left off last time. We're going to look at verses 11 through 12. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. I called this message this week, The Purpose Governing Christ's Church. The Purpose Governing Christ's Church. If you found the passage, I'll start reading in verse 11. He says, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The purpose governing God's church. You know, there's millions of people out there in the world who ask this question all the time. What is the purpose of life? What's the meaning of life? What's the point of it all? Wrong answers only. What are some things that people may say when they think about what is the purpose of my life? What do you guys think?
Do
what?
Following your heart.
Yeah, that's a great one. Perfect.
Retirement.
Working towards retirement. Yeah, okay. What else?
He who dies with the most toys wins.
He who dies with the most toys wins. Yeah.
There's a guy I work with who claims that there is no purpose.
There is no purpose. Okay. But,
and there doesn't have to be. He's fine with that.
Okay. And I can almost guarantee you he lives according to a purpose, even though he says there is no purpose. Anything else? Happiness, yes, happiness, pleasure, joy, finding pleasure in this world, that sort of thing. All right, one more.
Pursuit of power.
That's an excellent one, yeah. Excellent. And those are all common answers that we would get from the world because those are all things that the world is seeking after. The pursuit of power, the pursuit of prestige, the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of pleasure. And really, that one right there, the pursuit of happiness or pleasure is what's governing all the rest of these things. People in the world go from one thing to the next, one day to the next day, one decision to the next decision, seeking after what will please them, what will make them happy, what will benefit them in this life. The lost go through life running after the cravings of the flesh. And so the goal of the person who is outside of Christ, the purpose of their life is simply to indulge in their fleshly lust day after day. Hour after hour, minute after minute, decision after decision, that's what their sinful hearts drive them to do. So they don't actually know the answer to this question, do they? What is the purpose of life? It's simply to indulge their cravings. The purpose of their lives, all these people who are outside of Christ, is driven by their flesh. It's to run from one thing to the next, consuming their fleshly appetite. They do this because they believe that they'll ultimately find fulfillment in the things of this world. Their outlook is downward on this life, and all of their hope is found in this life, and so they're pursuing what this life has to offer. They live lifestyles that are characterized by this appetite of selfishness, constantly seeking to gratify their selfish desires and exalt themselves above others in every conceivable way. But we who are believers are called to a different purpose. We have a different purpose applied to us as those who are in the church. We're being built up as Christ's holy church into a structure that's founded on Him as the chief cornerstone, as Pastor Kevin pointed out to us last week. We have the true answer to this question, what is the purpose of life? And that is for us to be separated from the world that's striving to after the cravings of their flesh. Kevin revealed this purpose for us last week in verse 9. If you look back, he says, You are a people of God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into light, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him. In other words, the purpose of the life for the Christian is to glorify God. specifically in the context of verse 9, by proclaiming how wonderful God is, what God has done for us. That is the purpose of our life, to worship Him for what He's done. By speaking about this truth every chance we get, sharing with others what God has done for us in salvation, we are fulfilling our purpose in glorifying Him. And so this purpose, to worship Him as we should, also means, as Kevin said last week, our worship is to have an evangelistic flavor to it. We are to proclaim this truth to the world who doesn't know it. We do this glorifying our Savior in such a way that will bring others to the truth that we know. So in this passage this week, we're going to look at the implications of how our purpose on this earth to glorify God also not only governs our speech, but likewise governs our lifestyle, our life as we live among those who are unsaved. How does our purpose on this earth affect the way that we live our life, our behavior? And so as we walk through the passage, we'll see three God-honoring directives that inform this purpose. Three God-honoring directives that inform our purpose in this world. The first one is fight for holiness in the battle of your mind. Fight for holiness in the battle of your mind. Look back at verse 11. Peter, exhorting them, says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." And the exhortation here to abstain from these fleshly desires, to put away these things of the flesh, that's the main command for this whole passage. Everything else in the passage is subordinate to abstaining from fleshly lust. This term abstain carries with it the idea of total separation, being completely cut off from the desires of our flesh. In other words, there can be no room at all in the Christian life for any kind of fleshly indulgence. But to really understand what this means, we've got to define this concept of the flesh appropriately. What does the flesh mean when the Bible talks about it? What is the flesh? Because like many symbolic words in Scripture, these things can take on different meanings according to context. We need to look at the context that it's in this evening. In some passages, the word flesh can mean literal physical human flesh, so the human body. In some passages, it can describe the weakness between the makeup of man and the power of God. But when flesh is used symbolically in the context of sin, like it is here, it's speaking not primarily of our physical body only, but the concept of our sinful nature. And in order to understand this concept a little better, I want to give you some compiled definitions that my theology professor, Dr. Zimmick, gave us in theology class here at TES. The first definition says, in such context, my Bible page keeps sticking to my hand here. In such context, the physical connotation of flesh is overwhelmed by a whole man apart from God significance. The next one says, flesh is then the whole nature of man turned away from God in supreme interest of self, that is, to be devoted to the creature. The ruling principle of the flesh is undoubtedly selfishness. The next one says, the self-reliant attitude of the man who puts his trust in his own strength and in that which is controllable by him. Our fallen, egocentric human nature and all that belongs to it. That is the concept of the flesh when we're talking about sin. And then Dr. Zimmick summarizes it by saying, the outlook of the flesh is the outlook oriented towards self, that which pursues its own ends in a self-sufficient independence of God. And so if you think about this concept of the flesh, this has to do with our mental orientation. What is driving our mind, our thought life? So what are the things that you think about? Why do you make the decisions that you make? Why do you desire the things that you desire? To have a mental orientation towards the flesh is to be oriented towards the sinful nature of man, the ultimate sin of man, and that is pride, self-exaltation, self-glory, self-reliance, self-worship, self-preservation, self-gratification. And you remember how we dealt with a lot of these attitudes of self back in verse 1 of chapter 2. It is to have a mindset that's focused downward on the carnal, on the things of this earth, and is to trust in self rather than trusting in Christ. In Romans 8, verse 5, we see this concept of the flesh being fleshed out, if you will. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, and indeed, it cannot. And that is, all those who are in the world, those whose minds are constantly and continuously focused on the flesh, they cannot please God. The flesh is not simply the physical body and the neurons in our mind. The flesh involves this sin nature that drives us to consume what we want, trusting in self rather than the Lord. That is to say, it's all about me. I am the end-all, be-all of all things, and that's the purpose that's driving me. I am the center of the universe. I am the discerner of what is true and what isn't. I am the declarer of what is righteous and what is not, and I am essentially my own God. That is to be in the flesh. It's all about what I want. It's all about what will give me momentary pleasure right now in this moment. And it's all about where I think I'll find fulfillment here on this earth. That's the mindset of the flesh. And the world is enslaved to this mindset. Every day, every minute, every decision that they make, enslaved to the driving passion of consuming their fleshly lusts. They're enslaved to the god of self, enslaved to their passions and desires. But we as believers are called to a different purpose. We're called to abstinence, he says. We are to abstain from this selfish mindset, to put away from ourselves completely the desires that drive us towards self. That's what it means to put off the flesh, to stop trusting in self, to stop living for self, to stop exalting self above everything else in our life, including God. The world teaches us that we must learn to love ourselves, to put ourselves first, to treat ourselves right before we can do anything else correctly. But God says to abstain from the passions of the flesh, that is to abstain from exalting self. We are to completely put off selfishness. And he gives us a very interesting parallel reason why we're to do that when he says abstain from these fleshly lusts. Why? He says, because they wage war against your soul. The lusts of our flesh are waging war against our very soul. This mindset battles against us. Now, it's also important to understand what he means by soul here, because some have come away with this with kind of a Greek understanding of this concept. That is a dualistic understanding of body versus spirit. They would view the physical body as being bad and the spirit as being good. But that's not what he's saying here. This is not some sort of Greek dualism of the physical against the spiritual. He's not saying that the material part of a person is bad and that's what we war against, while the immaterial part of the person is good. When he says the soul here, he's speaking of our entire person. What makes us who we are, that which lives on for eternity, this is us. This is our very life. This is our personhood. And so what's so interesting about what he's saying is that for the Christian, the mindset that is driven by self-preservation and self-glory is actually at war with our very lives. My selfish nature is at war with me. And by indulging my selfish desires, I am waging a war against myself. I am believing a lie that indulging in my flesh is what's best for me, when in actuality, it is this very mindset that is battling against my life. And think about how counterintuitive that is. This lie that indulging my flesh will result in my benefit, when in actually it's destroying me. So think about this practically. How do we do this? How do we abstain from the flesh? In the process of sanctification as those who have been changed by Christ, how do we stop waging war against ourselves? And the answer is we must realize first that the battleground is in our mind. This is a battle of our thought life. So what we need to come to terms with is that we have to think through what's going on in our daily life. We can't get rid of our temptations. We can't get rid of this driving desire towards the flesh. We're still in fallen bodies, and we're still going to deal with this while we're here on this earth. As long as we're on the earth, we'll be tempted by the desires of the flesh. And so what do? And that is we must commit ourselves to a disciplined thought life followed by disciplined behavior. Each one of us makes thousands of decisions every day. You think through what you do when you wake up in the morning, when you choose to eat breakfast, when you go to work, when you have lunch, when you're conversing with people at your job, when you go to church, when you go and involve yourself in different sources of entertainment. Why do you make the decisions that you make? Do we actually think through why we're doing what we're doing? Do we think through what's driving us to do what we do? Not only in big things, but also in the smallest minute details of our life. Think about it this way. Your alarm clock goes off in the morning. You don't want to get up, even though you know that if you sleep in, you're going to be late for work. But your desire is to stay in bed. So you hit the snooze, and you stay in bed too long, and then you're late for work. What kind of decision did you make there? Was it a decision to glorify God with your responsibilities, or was it a decision to indulge your flesh? Maybe a family member or friend does something inconsiderate and hurts your feelings. So because they've made you angry, because they've violated your personal standard, you now have a choice to make. You have a decision to make in regards to that situation. Maybe you lash out at them. Maybe you say something smart back to them. Or maybe you don't say anything at all. You do good and you hold your tongue, but then you harbor resentment in your heart against that person. What kind of decision have you made in that situation? Is it one to glorify God or one to feed your flesh? Maybe you find yourself in a position with the opposite sex that you shouldn't be in, and your desire is to indulge in sinful passion. At that moment, you have a decision to make. Are you going to choose to act according to how you feel or what you know to be true, to exalt self or to glorify God with your behavior? We could go on and on with different ways that we make decisions each and every day that can be driven by our selfish nature rather than by the desire to glorify God in the moment. Some of those things are very small, very minute, and some of those things are very big, major areas of sin. Things like slandering, stealing, sexual immorality. But the root source of all these things is the same. It is selfishness. And the key is to be daily evaluating your decisions and understand why it is you do the things that you do, and then implement a biblical understanding of the truth in the decisions that you're making. For believers, those who are being built up into a spiritual building on the cornerstone of Christ, we are called to rid ourselves of the self-serving mindset of the flesh. We are to put off this desire to glorify ourselves, to feed ourselves, to lift ourselves up, to protect ourselves. This mindset that wages war against our very souls, that is against our lives. But notice one more qualifier that he gives to this command when he says to abstain from the lust of the flesh. He says, as sojourners and exiles, or as sojourners and aliens, depending on your translation. These two words, sojourners and exiles, were more than a comparison to how Peter's audience was to behave in their given lands. This is an actual reality for them, as we already saw in verses 4 through 10. A sojourner is one who's a temporary resident of a foreign region, someone who's just passing through. And an alien is someone who lives among a people who is not truly of that people. And so taking these words together illustrates a literal reality for those who have been saved. We are to behave as though this world is not our home, because we are truly citizens of a different kingdom. We've been brought out of the world of the ethnos, the nations, and we've been brought into a nation centered on Christ. We are being built up into God's kingdom. Just like back in verse 9, when Peter reminds his readers, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And in verse 10, he says, "For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God." I like the way Andreas Kostenberger puts it when he says, "Aliens and sojourners is more than a simile. This is the eschatological reality of who we are in the kingdom of God. God took people who were at home in this world, and he made them strangers and exiles in this world. That is truly who we are." So our separation from the world is not one of a physical nature, but rather through a different citizenship. Whereas we are characterized as those who abstain from the lusts of the flesh, abstain from the behavior that the rest of the world lives according to. By recognizing that the battleground is in our mind with our decisions, we are equipped to fight at the point of that decision, denying the lusts of our flesh that wages war against us from within. Very much unlike the world, who just simply fulfills all of these fleshly desires without thinking through it. So we must be, as those who are set apart from them, committed to this daily lifestyle of abstinence, that is to be committed to holiness in the pattern of our cornerstone, Jesus Christ. But this isn't just a command that was given so that we would have more stringent rules and so that we could simply live a disciplined life. There's a purpose behind why we are to abstain from the lusts that enslave the world. Look at verse 12, and we'll see the second directive, which is, "Live as good witnesses in a land not your own." The second directive, "Live as good witnesses in a land not your own." In verse 12, he says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable," or keeping your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And you may say, "Wait a minute, I thought that these people who were in this church were mostly Gentiles as well." And that's true. They are Gentiles, many of them. They were a part of the same people group, but they've been handpicked from the ethnos, from the nations of the world, to now be, as Kevin showed us, a holy nation still living among an unholy people. The church of Christ is in the world, but we are not of the world. We are living among the nations. In about the year 270 AD, a man from Egypt named Anthony, who would later be known as Saint Anthony of Egypt, he decided to depart from civilization on a quest to glorify God with his life. Based off of passages like this one in 1 Peter, he was determined to glorify God through a lifestyle of asceticism and abstinence. He was influenced by dualistic ideas from Greek thought, and he believed that abstaining from the lust of the flesh required that he deny any and all physical pleasure, separating himself from the world and seeking a higher spiritual enlightenment through this separation and asceticism. When he was about 20 years old, he went away from the town that he grew up in, and he wandered about the deserts around his town, seeking to separate himself from all of the worldly people who were around him. Not being satisfied with this, after about 15 years, he then went farther out into the desert wilderness, and he lived in a Roman fort that was completely abandoned, and he wouldn't have any kind of contact with anybody. And so the only way he could get food was people would come out and they would throw food over the walls into the Roman fort, and that's how he survived, being completely cut off from society. He was seeking at all costs to glorify God through total separation, a complete severance of the wicked world around him, abstaining from everything physical in terms of physical pleasure and being separated from the Gentiles, from the ethnos. He wanted nothing to do with the world at all. He believed that this kind of a life was honoring to God because it allowed him to put off all of the fleshly indulgences of the world. St. Anthony would later be known as one of the first major influences of this Catholic understanding that we know as monasticism. That's where monasteries come from, and monks, men who commit themselves to be separated from the world and live in these castles and these houses where they have no contact with the outside world, and they seek a higher spiritual enlightenment, trying to glorify God through this type of asceticism. But unfortunately, for all of these men's devotion, for the devotion of St. Anthony, and surely for his suffering in this world, they completely missed the point. The call to abstinence is not from the physical world, as we already pointed out, but rather from the selfish mindset of the fleshly nature. And the purpose of believers in the world is not to be separated from them physically, but to live among them as lights in the world. And so our separation is not literal, having nothing to do with non-believers, but rather we are to have a clear separation from the world in our behavior, the way that we conduct ourselves among us. It's this way that we act among the world that bears a testimony to the fact that we are very much different from him. We are called to this purpose of a separate behavior. That term behavior or conduct could also be described as our lifestyle. This is the testimony of our lives that is time-tested. When a person stands back and they look at how we're living over weeks, over months, over years, how are we living our life among all the people around us? They should see a marked difference in our behavior. That is not to say that believers must be perfect in the world, but they should see that our lifestyles are consistently upright in keeping with the lifestyle of Christ. So this should give us cause to ask ourselves some penetrating questions in regard to our testimony as we live among the people around us. Are we known for a hot temper, impatience, an inability to get along with people in our families, coworkers, neighbors? Are we known as a person who's dishonest in our schoolwork or our business transactions, or for doing poor quality work in school and our job? Are we known as someone who's hypocritical, saying one thing with our mouths but living a different way with our lives? Are we known as someone who's sexually promiscuous or has an eye for the opposite sex in impure ways? Are we known as someone who is unbiblically judgmental and legalistic, looking down on others from a prideful mindset instead of an attitude of love? Or in our behavior among non-believers, in the midst of this world, when people look at our lives, they see us, would they say these things about us? Are we known as patient, forbearing, gentle, slow to anger? Are we known as a person who's characterized by honesty in all of our interactions? Are we known as someone who lives outwardly according to what we say we believe internally? Are we known as a sexually pure person, committed to our spouse, or committed to abstinence and sexual immorality? Are we known as someone who, rather than being pridefully judgmental and pointing out sin, we deal with others' sin in a loving, patient, and selfless way? What does our testimony say among the people who are around us? It's in this way that our separatism from the world is a separation, not physically, but of our conduct, being among them but not in accordance with them. We're not to circle our wagons and have nothing to do with them. We're rather to live in their midst, but in such a way that makes our behavior obviously different from theirs. There shouldn't be any question when they view us, when they see our lives, when they see how we conduct ourselves in the world, there should be no question that we're different. That's why Peter will go on to say in chapter 4, verse 3, "The time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." And then he goes on in verse 4 and says, "In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation." Peter's audience's lifestyles were a testimony to the fact that they were a different people than the rest. They were separate from the nations. They were truly strangers and exiles living in a foreign land, and their lives bore testimony to this fact. They weren't living according to the sinful customs of the people of the land, but rather living according to the standard of behavior established in the kingdom of God. And this is to be our testimony as well. As we live our lives here in Winston-Salem among the people who are around us, we are to be those who are set apart in all of our behavior as aliens and exiles in this world. It should be obvious that we are citizens of a different kingdom by how we interact with the people around us. Our lives are now to be governed as a contrasting testimony to the work of the Holy Spirit that has happened within our hearts. But for what reason? What ultimate reason do we do this? Why did God leave us here to live among these wicked people rather than simply taking us home when he saved us? Look at the third and last distinctive. The third is maintain a gospel focus as you live for God's glory. Maintain a gospel focus as you live for God's glory. Back in verse 12, he gives us the reason we're to be separate, using the phrase, so that, or in other words, this is why you must do this. This is the reason. So that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they witness them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So that, and the purpose of this last statement in the verse is ultimately, God will be glorified. So that God will be glorified. That is ultimately why we do this. That's why we abstain from fleshly lusts. That's why you keep your behavior excellent in the world, so that God will be glorified by your lives, by your conduct, by your behavior in the world. And this brings us back to the purpose statement in verse 9 as well. He says, you're a chosen race, a people for God's own possession, so that for this purpose you may proclaim the excellencies of Him, so that you may glorify Him. Everything in the Christian life, everything we do, the entire reason why we live is ultimately to glorify God. That's why we do everything that we do. Every situation we're in, we ask ourselves, why did God allow me to be in this situation? The answer is so that you may glorify God. Why is God making you wait on something that you want really badly? The answer is so that you may glorify God through your patience. Why is God allowing there to be conflict between you and another person? So that you may glorify God with how you interact in that circumstance. Why did God leave you here in this imperfect, messed up world of sin? So that you may glorify God among these people that are here. But look back at verse 9, and while it details how we personally proclaim the excellencies of Him, glorifying God, for what He's done for us, that is a verbal proclamation, verse 12 reveals that it is by our actions, our lifestyle, that we glorify God. And through this, the Gentiles will likewise lift up their voices in praise of our God as well. And so notice the qualifiers he gives us in verse 12 as to how and when the Gentiles themselves will glorify God. He says, in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, in the thing in which they slander you. So the very first statement brings us to this reality that the world rejects our message when they see our lifestyles. And remember what Peter said in chapter 4, verse 4, in all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation. But then he adds, and they malign you, and they slander you for it. The nations will slander those who stand in opposition to their wicked behavior, first and foremost. That is the present reality that we're in right now. As we live out our lives of holiness for the world to see, they are going to malign and slander us. They're going to speak evil about us right now. This term slander in verse 12 literally means evil speaking. And this is the same term that we saw, if you remember, back in verse 1 of chapter 2, that Peter forbids us to take part in. We are to abstain from all evil speaking. And so, as we as believers abstain from slander, as we abstain from speaking evil about others, the world is likewise in the process of speaking evil about us, setting themselves apart from us. Out of the guilt of their own consciences, they attempt to tear us down for the lifestyles that we live, because those lifestyles shine a light on their debauchery. We are convicting them through our lifestyles, and so they react against us in a negative way. It's very easy to see this happening all the time in the world around us, isn't it? The pastors in Canada are being slandered as murderers because they're meeting for worship against health orders. The homosexual world slanders us as unloving and intolerant because we refuse to accept their wicked perversions of sexuality. The abortion advocates slander us because we don't believe that women's health care involves murdering defenseless babies. Drunkards and drug users slander us because we call their sin drunkenness instead of accepting that it's some sort of a disease process that they can't help. Modern cultural revolutionaries slander us as racist and oppressors because we refuse to accept their redefinition of supposed injustice. Feminists slander us as archaic and chauvinist because we believe that men and women have different roles both in the home and in the church. We're slandered in our modern world for all of these biblical viewpoints. The world hates us because we live among them, and with our lifestyles, we represent a divine standard that stands in judgment over their wicked ways. The way that we live preaches against their sin. Our lifestyle serves as a means of conviction to their hearts. We're a constant reminder to them that they stand condemned for their behavior. And so they hate us for it. They hate us for it. This is why they slander us. This is why they kill us. But that's not where it ends, thankfully. He doesn't leave us there. Although they slander us and malign us and even persecute us now in the present time, there is a promise that something good will come. Even as they persecute you for the lifestyle choices that you're making right now, the result of your good behavior, it says, will be that they will ultimately glorify God with their mouths. As they witness your lifestyle of love, faithfulness, truth, compassion, patience, there will be a transformative change in their mindset. When he says, as they observe these things, that is, as they pay close attention to the character traits of your lifestyle. And so they slander you for your righteousness, but those who observe your lifestyle over the long term, as they see that you are different and they begin to think through, why does this person have this hope? Why is this person set apart as different from me? There will be a transformative change in them. Peter uses the same term in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, when he's speaking of wives' behavior when living with an unbelieving husband. He says, so that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. I think that's a significant term because it indicates that those who observe the lifestyle of believers, even though they slander you in the moment, may ultimately be transformed, at least in some way, by the testimony of your lives. And look at the last. He gives us a temporal reality for when they're going to say this, when they're going to glorify God, and that is in the day of visitation. That's the time period that this is going to happen. They slander us now, but in the day of visitation, they will glorify God. And so I do believe that this is talking about a salvific change in the person's heart, that those who observe the behavior of the saints will be transformed by it. And that's in keeping with this last qualifier of the temporal nature. When Christ visits the world corporately, when he comes back and all those who are his, all those who have been set apart for him will ultimately glorify him. Likewise, those who have observed our chaste behavior in the world, who once slandered us and have been transformed by that behavior, will also glorify him. So the transformative nature of the Gentiles observing our lifestyles is that some will come to a saving knowledge of Christ and will glorify him with us on that day of visitation. They'll be changed from haters of God to lovers of God. They'll be changed from haters of holiness to lovers of righteousness. And so this is what should motivate us to live lives of holiness, being committed to battling against the lusts of the flesh. We don't battle the flesh so that we can get a merit badge or just because it's what's expected of us or because God simply enjoys placing restraining rules on our lives. We battle the flesh so that we may testify to the transformational power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, which will ultimately bring the lost to salvation. And so it's in this way that battling the flesh is an evangelistic endeavor. That is the purpose of our lives. It is to glorify God with this evangelistic mindset. Living morally in this world is a gospel necessity. Now, that doesn't excuse us from preaching the gospel verbally. We know that all those who are saved through the verbal proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Peter clearly lays out in the rest of the book. But this also shows us how vital it is that a holy lifestyle must accompany that verbal proclamation. We can't simply proclaim the truth and not live a lifestyle that's in keeping with it. The very struggle for sanctification in this life is a means of carrying out the Great Commission. It is the way in which we produce disciples among the nations. And all of this ultimately comes back to the glory of God. We abstain from the lusts of the flesh to the glory of God. We live well among the Gentiles to the glory of God. And we use our lives as testimonies to the gospel to the glory of God. And that's even those who do not come to know Christ, who continue in their rejection of what is true and who ultimately perish as haters of God, even those who witnessed our lifestyle, continued to reject God, continued to malign us, and ultimately will not be saved, even those in their condemnation are instruments of glory for God, because God is glorified in his wrath as he poured it out, as he pours it out on all those who reject him. So ultimately, God will be glorified even in his righteous punishment of the unrighteous. We can rest assured that in all things, God will be glorified. So let's make certain that through our lives, God is being glorified by our commitment to holiness, our commitment to sanctification, our commitment to being separated from the nations around us. When you consider your own life as you live in the midst of this wicked world, are you living, acting, speaking, and behaving in such a way that's a clear testimony to the love of Christ and the hope that's within you? Does your lifestyle help or does it hinder your gospel proclamation? Does your lifestyle serve as a means of conviction to those around you, or does it serve as a means of pacifying them in their sin? Can you live amongst them without speaking a word and bring them to conviction for their own sins? This is the purpose you've been called to bring the good news to the world through your words and also through your deeds. Our lifestyles go along with our message. So let us make certain we're fulfilling that calling today. Let us commit ourselves to abstaining from the lust of the flesh, living well among non-believers, and acting purposely for the furtherance of the gospel in everything that we do. And we do this all to the glory of God. That is the purpose and the meaning of life, glorifying him. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your sovereign will. We thank you for your plan, this plan that is perfect, this plan that will be fulfilled, that is a plan that is ultimately to bring glory to yourself. We thank you for saving us and leaving us here in the midst of this world so that we can carry on the purpose that you made us for. As your church, as a holy people who's being built up around that cornerstone of Christ, Lord, I pray that you would help us each and every day with each and every decision that we make to glorify you and fulfill this purpose. And Lord, please help us to live evangelistically, recognizing that while we must proclaim the truth of what you've done in our heart, while we must tell people of this truth, while we must be bold to speak the truth of the gospel, that all of our preaching is in vain if our lifestyle doesn't match what we're saying. And so, Lord, convict us of the sin, of the selfishness, of the idolatry that would bring disdain on your name. And let us live truly as those who are set apart from the world around us. Drive us with this motivation. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.
Take it off hold first.